In Hebrews, he talks about pure milk being for infants. He talks about solid food being for the mature. And every so often we have a Sunday of meat. Today is going to be a Sunday of meat. Now what I mean by that is you're probably going to have to chew on this a little bit, right? This is probably something that you're not just going to receive right away, but that's okay. It's designed to be chewed on and thought about and considered and prayed over. Continue to work through it because there's truth here, and I want you to see the truth, right? And I think too often in the church, we spend all our time with milk, and we don't spend any time with meat. As we mature in the Lord, we should start having some meat. So with that, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. I want to unpack just five simple passages. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience. As night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which was first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Father, I pray that you'd help me today to share your word with your people. I pray, Father, you'd help me to bring clear, concise teaching to them in Jesus' name. I pray, Father, that you would open their ears to hear and open their eyes of understanding in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, Paul is writing from a dungeon cell in Rome. That's when he's writing this letter. Early on in his trip to Rome, he was living in a rented house, and that time is over. He is now being treated more like a criminal than he ever was before. This is his final mission trip. This is the last one, and he's at the very end of its final stages. He knows that his departure from this earth is imminent, and that's where he's at when he writes this. And in this opening passage, Paul identifies himself. This was the nature of how they would write. In our letters, we put the name of the writer at the end, sincerely, or something like that. In this day, they put it in the beginning, Paul. He identifies his call of apostleship, and in so doing, he's reaffirming his course of action. God called me to be an apostle. And in these opening words, we also see a relationship that he has with a man named Timothy. Timothy would have been younger than him. Different people have different opinions on his age at this time. But he calls Timothy, my dear son. This would have been profoundly encouraging for young Timothy, who was pastoring at that time. Let me try to explain that. The Bible tells us that Timothy's father was a pagan. He was a Greek. Timothy's mother was a Jewess. Jewish standards did not approve of these types of marriages. So, from a Jewish religious standard, Timothy would have been considered a half-breed. He would have been considered a religious mutt. Timothy would have not been considered pure enough for Judaism. And yet, he found himself lovingly accepted by Christ. He's rejected by Judaism and embraced by Christianity. And the reason that is because in Christ, the impure is made pure. So where he wasn't received before, now he is received. And the relationship between Paul and Timothy really must have been very special for both of these two people. See, Paul, because of his call to the ministry, he was called to be celibate. That meant no kids. And with no kids, he would be denied what you and I might call a normal family life. Certain times of the year, it's nice to just be with family, and that was not something he had. Timothy, on the other hand, had always been seen as spiritually illegitimate, and he also then would have missed out on what most folks might have considered a normal family life. So Paul's reference to Timothy as his dear son would have been powerful. Paul's telling Timothy, your illegitimate birth spiritually has been replaced by a legitimate spiritual rebirth. And I stand in place of your natural father who's now dead in the flesh, and I'm becoming your true spiritual father in faith. Imagine the grace that that must have spoken to Timothy's heart to hear, my dear son. And the peace that it must have given Paul knowing that he had a dear son. It's a special thing. Now, in the authority as his spiritual father, Paul begins to remind Timothy that he is well equipped for the task that is at hand. You have, son, what you need for the task ahead. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. Can I just tell you a secret, friends? If you have those things in your life, if you have grace and mercy and peace, the truth is, there's really nothing you can't face. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but there's nothing you can't face without grace, mercy, and peace. Paul's written a sentence, and already he's said so much. As you read on, you're going to hear an urgency in his letter. It's as if his impending death is starting to bring to light, bring to clear focus some of the things that are important in his life. See, he says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. He knows he's about to go home and be with Jesus. And what that means is the church that surrounds him, he's already seen what's happening to the church. The church is struggling. People have already left the church. Demas left the church. There were people who folded under the pressure. And he's concerned for the church. He knows there's going to be more falling away. And he also knows this. He knows the weight of this pressure is going to fall to Timothy. He's going to be the guy who will bear this weight. One thing that sitting in a cell will do provides you a lot of time to be reflective, to consider and ponder and think about what's going on, think about what's going to happen. And that seems to be what's happening here. The end of verse 3 and into verse 4, Paul writes, night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Then in verse 5, he says something that's really quite powerful. And this is the something I want to dive into this morning, the piece that I want to try to bring some light to if we can. He says this. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. It's an interesting choice of terms, and I like the choice of terms. A sincere faith. He's defining the faith. There's something different about this faith. See, there was nothing plastic or cheap or unreal. There was no pretense in Timothy's faith. There was nothing being put on. You've been around Christians like that, right? The faith is put on. It's much pretense. There's no hypocrisy in Timothy's faith. It was a genuine faith. It was a core part of who he was. It was part of his very being. And Paul points something out that's interesting too. He says that unique faith that you walk in, that is not unique to just you. Because I saw that same faith in your grandmother, and I saw it in your mother too. And now I'm persuaded I see it in you as well. What Paul's doing here is he's reminding Timothy that you already have been greatly equipped for the things that lie ahead. I have reminded you of mercy and grace and peace. And now to that list, I want to add sincere faith. Not plastic faith, not mental assent faith. Sincere, deep, life-changing faith. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 13. Again, this is meat this morning, so you're going to have to keep your eyes open. You're going to have to pay attention. What I want to try to do is I want to try to explain sincere faith by contrast. I don't know another way to do it. See, there is a difference between what we might call a believing faith and the sincere faith that Paul is talking to Timothy about. Acts chapter 16, verse 13, just a tiny bit of background. Paul's on one of his missionary trips, and his merry band of folks have come to a town called Philippi. And in verse 13, it says this, "On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer." So presumably, Philippi did not have a large enough Jewish population to warrant a temple. So they went outside the city where this would have been the most logical place for them to find a gathering of people that they could worship with. And he goes on, "We sat down, began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." So this lady named Lydia, she presumably wakes up in the morning, fixes her hair, makes a little breakfast, and decides she's going to go to the meeting. She's heard about a meeting. What that means is she wants to spend time with God. I think that's logical. Now, she knows the meeting is there. She knows that there will be a time of worship. She knows there will probably be a time of prayer. And she's interested in all of these things. Clearly, her intention this morning that she woke up was to engage with God. That was her intention. The Bible very clearly calls her a worshiper of God. So she believes in God. She believes the Scriptures. And she is even acting on her faith by going to the meeting. Are you with me?
Yes.
I want to tell you, even today in this hour, for many people, that's enough. They just go to the meeting, they worship God, they hear the Scriptures. But what does it say after that? It says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Remember Ron Papil? But wait, there's more. But wait, there's more. See, here's the deal. Lydia believed in God. She prayed to God. She worshiped God. She attended the church meetings. She believed the Scriptures that testified about Christ. But in actual fact, she had no idea who Christ was. She had no idea who Jesus was. She had no idea what Jesus had done for her. She was a worshiper of God and had no idea. The Bible says the Lord opened her heart. And so she responds. What I want you to see here is that this woman went to the meeting, a worshiper of God, and came home a child of God. Do you see the difference? You can be a worshiper of God. You can believe the Scriptures. You can give mental assent to all the facts of history and say, yes, I agree. But there's more. See, Lydia from this point on, let me back up. That morning when Lydia left, she had an outward faith. She believed in God. When she came home, she had an outward and an inward faith. Right? Because Christ now lived in her. She had two pieces. Before, she only had one. Paul writes to Timothy, he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, now listen, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and by inference, lived in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Do you understand why he used that lives? It's a living faith that must be inside you. See, some people only have an outward faith. It's genuine. They believe. But they have not had the inward experience of that faith. There is an inward and an outward expression of faith. All right, now buckle up. I'm going to try to make this a little clearer. But I step on toes when I do that. Okay, so I'm going to read from James now. It's James chapter 2, verse 19. James says this. He says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Give yourself a second to let that register. Do you understand the demons believe in God?
Yeah.
They do. And they fear Him greatly. Do you understand that all they have is an outward faith? They know who God is. They believe in who God was and is and will be. They believe Him across all time frames. They aren't going to heaven. They have only an outward faith. That means there must be more. See, Lydia, before her conversion, she expressed her faith in actions. She goes to the meeting, she worships, she prays. That's good. But it wasn't until she received the work of Christ that faith made its dwelling in her. Then she had both pieces. See, Paul, we miss this in Paul's writing, and I don't know why, but we do. Paul, he would often say this. He would say, you need to be found in Christ. Yes. And he would also say this. He would also talk about Christ being in you. Both pieces. I in Him and He in me. Philippians, you don't have to turn here. Philippians 3, 8 through 9. That I might gain Christ and be found in Him. Me in Christ. Then in Colossians 1, 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Both pieces. I in Christ and Christ in me. Friends, here's the thing. And I don't mean it to be hard, but I didn't write the book. Right? I'm just telling you what the book says. The book says this. If this whole Christianity thing is going to work out in your life, you are going to need to be found in Him, and He is going to need to be found in you. C.S. Lewis is kind of one of my favorite reads. I know some people are offended with him, but I just really like what he said. And in his book, Mere Christianity, he deals with this very issue. And here's what he says. He gives a lot of examples. And here's an example. He says, imagine yourself as a living house, and God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping up the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised by them. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in ways that hurt abominably. It does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building a quite different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here and putting an extra floor on the house. He's running up towers and building courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace because he intends to live in it himself. Yeah. This type of faith, friends, is something very, very different than I believe in God. It's very different than I am a worshiper of God. The Spirit of the risen Christ comes and dwells inside of me. This is that inward portion of a sincere faith. Paul would later go on to say that anyone who did not have the indwelt Spirit of Christ in them did not belong to Christ. Ouch.
Ouch.
Romans 8, 9. So here it is. Genuine, sincere faith. The real deal. It's in Christ, it's by faith, and it's through grace. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know this one. For it is by grace, that's God's supernatural intervention in your life. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. That's the conduit that he uses for this great salvation. And not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Friends, the work simply cannot rely on you. You just simply aren't good enough.
Right.
You can't do it. You can't fix what's broken. I need him. I must rely on what he did. Martin Luther put it much more succinctly. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the package. See the Saul of Tarsus. He was destroying the church in faith. He believed that this sect of Christians was destroying and undermining his dear faith. And he went after them with both barrels. One morning on the road to Damascus, a sincere faith was sparked in him. Turns out it would be the same faith that he would share with Timothy and Lois and Eunice, that deep, sincere faith. And that deep, sincere faith in every one of your lives, in my life, in their lives, was all sparked by a supernatural intervention of God. God intervened. The name that we give this supernatural intervention is grace. I didn't deserve it, but he did it. The conduit, the instrument of this transformation is faith. But it's not just any faith. See, it's faith that has to go beyond just a mental understanding of who God was, who he is, and who he will be in future. It's a faith that has to go beyond, I simply believe in God, I simply worship God, I pray to God. It has to be more than that. It's a faith that must come alive in you, and going forward, it must live in you. That's real faith. Now, in order to achieve that thing, there must be rules. There must be some grounds that allow this to happen. And those grounds are what Christ did on the cross. What he did on the cross allows God to intervene in my life. So this morning, the question I would ask you is simple. What kind of faith is in you? What kind of faith do you operate in? Is it the kind of faith that only believes the promises? And I say only as if that's a negative, it's not. To be sure, it's important that we believe that there is only one God. It's critical. It's important that you believe that he is the creator of all things and that by his word all things are bound together. It's important that you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin and that he alone lived a sinless life. And that he died on a cross for your sins and was buried because he was really dead. And then 3 days later rose again. Each of these beliefs are critical to our salvation. But I would just ask you, as you examine that list, what peace do the demons in hell not believe? Do they not also believe there is only one God? Do they also not believe that He is the creator of all things? Don't they believe that Jesus came to earth? Don't they believe that He died on a cross to redeem us and then rose again? They do, I assure you. And James says they shudder. See, our kind of faith certainly must surpass the faith of demons. That's not rocket science. And if it does surpass, if it does, then it is the sincere type of faith that Paul wrote to Timothy about. The sincere faith of a Christian believer not only believes the promises and the truth that those promises bear witness to, it also makes a commitment to the one who made the promise. A true and sincere faith must carry both aspects, an inward dwelling of Christ and an outward expression of what He has done for me. A faith that believes the promise and is committed to the one who makes the promise. That is living faith. That is sincere faith. Faith must not only be expressed in what you know, it must be expressed in you. It must rise in you because it dwells in you. It lives in you. That's why they call it a living faith. Oftentimes, Christians come to these hard points in their life, these times when they didn't think that would happen, and I didn't think this was going to happen. I had no idea God was going to... I just didn't know. And they lose their faith. How do you lose your faith if it's alive in you? How do you lose your faith if it dwells within you? See, when it's alive in you, you'll never lose it. When it's just mental assent, when it's just what I believe, I'll start restacking the deck to fit what I understand better. This is why you've got a whole church full of people that are going through their faith and saying, I haven't seen that to be real. I don't know that to be real. I'm not sure I understand this. This is not a smorgasbord. It's not. I must have a living faith inside of me so when mental assent fails, the living Christ within me makes up the difference. That faith will take you through anything. That faith will take you through anything. That's the type of faith that allows a man to go willingly to his death. Right? When Paul embraced death, he didn't run from it. He ran to it. I will be with Christ later today. This is not a bad thing. Friends, I hope you will examine your life. And I don't mean to put pressure on you, but the days are evil and time is short. Wickedness abounds in this world. And if your faith is real, it must live in you. It must be alive in you. So this morning we're going to take communion. If you ladies want to pass out the communion, we're going to receive communion together. And then if this has touched you in some way and you say, you know what, I know I have a belief in God. I am not sure He's alive in me like He should be. Then I want to pray with you. I don't need to pray with everybody because some of you know that He's alive in you already. Some of you just may not be sure. I want to pray with you. I don't want you to leave here without knowing that that faith that is in you is a living, tangible, workable, viable faith. Father, thank you for your life in us. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you, Father, for making a way for us when there was no way. Father, I thank you for the salvation of my friends who are here today. Thank you for your mercy in their life and your grace in their life. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to me and revealing yourself to them. We wouldn't have found you if you hadn't. I pray for them today, Father. I pray you would strengthen them. And I pray, Father, that that inner life of the risen Christ would manifest itself in them. In Jesus' name, amen.